Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is good and true. Father, we thank you that in the book of Acts we are taken back to the foundations of the church to which we belong, back to the beginning of our story, back to Christianity in the raw, where we see what is most important, where we see what really matters. And Father, we pray as we've been in the last few weeks that you continue to open our eyes to see those things, fill us with faith. We know that your Spirit is powerful. We've been reminded of that. We pray that he will exercise that power among us this morning, blessing us with faith, maybe for the very first time, faith to see the truth of your word and not just to understand it, but to believe it and to believe it in a way that leads us to live in the light of it. Father, that is for our good. It's for the good of our church and our community, and it's for your glory and for the honour of the risen Jesus. And so we pray that you do that work among us today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to start in Acts, I'm going to start in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, 10 to 11, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking to his followers, and he says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." I don't know, did you know that he said that? Blessed. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of him. Do you believe him? Blessed. Do you believe him? Is it possible that one of our problems in this day and age is that we speak so little about Jesus in the world because we don't believe him when he says this? Now, we will see today that the apostles who first heard him say it all those years ago on that mountainside, they believed him. And we hear their story in Acts chapter 5. It's a story of power. You remember from last week's passage that the apostles have created quite a bit of fuss in Jerusalem. Viv's reminded that part of that was they're going around healing people all over the place. They've created a fair bit of fuss. And the authorities have threatened them and ordered them, "You can't teach about Jesus." But the apostles have ignored that. And they are continuing to teach in the very temple courts that the authorities treat as their seat of power. And you remember, it was only a few short months ago that Jesus was utterly humiliated, utterly defeated by these very authorities and hated to death by the citizens of Jerusalem. But now there are thousands of those citizens who have repented of their part in Jesus' death, and they are proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah who God raised from the dead to rule over the world. And the Sadducees, who control the temple, they see the obvious threat in this to their status and their power. And so, if you see in verse 18, they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. They wanted people across the city to understand. They wanted this to be public. They wanted people to understand there will be a price to pay for believing this nonsense about Jesus. And they are reasserting their authority and reminding the city of Jerusalem who's in charge. But that authority, that power, it's very quickly undermined by what happens next. So in verse 19, God sends a supernatural messenger who simply opens the jail and leads the apostles out. He says, "Go back to what you were doing." And, you know, standing in the temple proclaiming this new life that is found in this new risen King Jesus. And so next morning, as soon as the caretaker unlocks the temple gates and they're open, there they are. The apostles are back in the temple courts in the usual spot telling people Jesus is the King who God raised from the dead to rule over the whole world. You should repent and believe him. They're doing that in the temple courts at the same time, not very far away. The power brokers have got up and now they've all called together the full bench of the Sanhedrin, the religious court of Israel. They're going to use the judicial power at their disposal to crush the apostles just like they crushed Jesus. And so they send for the prisoners, only to be informed that they've disappeared. And while they're, I guess, looking at each other, trying to work out what exactly is going on, what are we supposed to do next, someone pops in with a message. You know those guys you locked up yesterday? They're standing in the temple courts doing their thing. You might want to look into that. And so the head of the temple guard himself, he heads off with a squad of soldiers and they rearrest the apostles, although if you look at verse 26, you see this time they seem to be a lot more gentle in the way that they go about it. The guys with the spears and the clubs who normally intimidate everybody else, here they are intimidated by the level of support that the apostles have gathered from the citizens of Jerusalem. But the apostles go and they're brought to the court, and in verse 28, the charge is brought against them by the high priest himself. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They have disobeyed an instruction from the lawful authorities who told them not to speak about Jesus. Not only had they spoken about Jesus, but in the things they're saying about Jesus, they are implying that those lawful authorities have been responsible for the death of an innocent man. They're not just disobeying the leaders, they are attacking their legitimacy to lead by the things they're saying about Jesus. And presumably in this court, these very powerful men expect that the apostles are going to recognize the danger of their position and back down. Except they didn't last time, and they don't this time. And so look at verse 29 and see Peter's response. We're disobeying your orders to stop preaching about Jesus? We must obey God rather than men. We are tarnishing your reputation for justice. We are implying you are guilty of shedding Jesus' innocent blood. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. We can't make you guilty of this man's blood. You've already made yourselves guilty of this man's blood. You Sadducees are wrong. You say there is no resurrection of the dead. We have seen the one who God raised from the dead. The guy you killed as a blasphemer. You killed him as a blasphemer. Let me tell you what God thinks about him though. Verse 31. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Last time their attempt to intimidate the apostles failed, and they were amazed at the response of the apostles. Not so much amazement this time. Look at verse 33. This time they were furious and wanted to put them to death. In their rage, they are ready to kill the apostles, just like they arranged for Jesus to be killed a couple of months earlier. But a guy named Gamaliel steps in. He's not a Sadducee. He's no fan of the Sadducees. He's a Pharisee. But as a Pharisee, not only is he not a fan of the Sadducees, he's also not a big fan of Jesus and his followers. But I suspect that he recognises the political danger of losing your cool and killing a bunch of people who are quite popular with the masses. So he steps in and he reminds them, guys, Jewish messianic movements are a dime a dozen and they've got a habit of fizzling out all by themselves. This is probably just another one of those. So it's better to bite our tongue, just let it run its course. Don't give it the oxygen of attention. Of course, on the other hand, in the unlikely event that it's actually something that God is doing, well, then there's no point trying to stop it, is there? And his speech calms things down, and they satisfy their rage by flogging the apostles. A normal flogging by the Jewish court would have involved being whipped 39 times, 13 times across a chest, 26 times across the back. And I read an account of a British man who was flogged in Qatar in 1993. And in his case, it was 40 lashes with a bamboo cane. And after the first dozen or so lashes, he said, it felt like his whole back was on fire. He said he hadn't imagined that the human body could generate so much pain. And that pain lasted for weeks. The apostles were flogged, ordered again, don't talk about Jesus, and then they were released. Imagine them struggling home through the streets of Jerusalem in agony, their raw backs exposed to everybody they passed by, shaming them as criminals and heretics. Imagine that picture. And then read Luke's description of it in verse 41. Look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, that is the name of Jesus. And despite the pain, despite the fact they couldn't even lie down properly at night to sleep, despite the humiliation, see what happens next. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. It's a story of power. And I want to highlight three things from Luke's record of these events. Firstly, the power lies with God. And so be hopeful and prayerful in sharing the gospel. The power lies with God. And so be hopeful and prayerful in sharing the gospel. Sometimes it really can feel like the forces working against the spread of the gospel are just too powerful. Sociologists talk about the plausibility structures of a culture. They mean the basic cultural assumptions that make some things obvious and some things impossible, regardless of the arguments or regardless of the evidence. The plausibility structures of modern Western culture make the truth about Jesus seem impossible rather than obvious to most people. Media and politics are dominated by narratives that have no place for the lordship of Christ. Powerful voices in those spheres are quick to use language that is designed to intimidate and suppress and ridicule whenever they hear people dare publicly to speak as the apostles spoke. You get mocked and attacked for publicly declaring that Jesus is the risen Lord and that everybody should repent and trust him. It can feel like the powers arrayed against the gospel are just too strong. But the way Luke tells this story is designed to remind us that that is all an illusion. The leaders lock up God's messengers so they can't proclaim Jesus in the temple. God releases them, sends them to the temple to do it. He uses an angel, which the Sadducees say doesn't exist. In the courtroom scene, it's not who looks like they're in control here? Who looks like they know what's going on? It's not the leaders, it's the apostles. And then God uses Gamaliel. He uses the lips of one of the council members that is opposing his church. He uses those lips to utter the great truth. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. Because if it is from God, you can't stop it. And we here sit today as testimony to the truth of that fact. We sit here generations later on the complete other side of the world, people from a whole range of different nations, as a community who together trust the risen Christ, despite the opposition and despite the threats of the Sanhedrin and despite the opposition and the threats that have been there at every stage along the way ever since. Sometimes it looks like human powers hold all the cards. Very regularly the human powers think that they hold all the cards. But ultimately power lies with the one who is more powerful than death, who sits at God's right hand. And that should make us hopeful, and it should make us prayerful in our sharing of the truth about Jesus, if you're someone who belongs to him. Don't keep silent about Jesus because you don't think talking about it will do any good. People won't listen. The risen Lord is powerful. What have we seen in the last few weeks? He has unleashed a powerful spirit in this world, and that spirit, he works through your words and my words. Always be hopeful in sharing the gospel of Jesus, because God is more powerful than the forces that oppose him. It was true then, it remains true now. And that should make us hopeful as we share the gospel, but it should also make us prayerful as we share the gospel, because we need to ask God to work that power. Because no hope of us overcoming the plausibility structures of our culture. There's no hope of us overcoming the powerful narratives of our world that oppose the gospel. We can't overcome those things by our power. We're not clever enough. We're not powerful enough. It takes that mighty resurrection power of God to do it. And so we should arm ourselves with that power by prayer. The power lies with God, so be hopeful and prayerful in sharing the gospel. But it's not just the power that lies with God, the authority lies with God too. And so be faithful in speaking and living for him. The authority lies with God, so be faithful in speaking and living for him. What's the response of the apostles when the authorities tell them they have to stop talking about Jesus? What do they say? Yeah, we must obey God rather than men. They couldn't be silent about Jesus, because back in chapter 1, the risen Jesus had told them, "You guys, you're going to be my witnesses." He told them to witness, and he outranks everybody. Through his apostles, Jesus makes clear he expects his people to respect and obey the governing authorities. Be clear about that. Peter himself, who had just experienced the flogging of the governing authorities, would years later write that we had to submit to them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Jesus calls Christians to submit to political authority, but he retains the ultimate authority. And if human power tells us to do the opposite to what Jesus tells us to do, we obey him, and human powers will do what they will. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he instructs us to make disciples of all nations. That is an instruction we must take seriously, and that nobody gets to qualify or to overrule. There are parts of the world where people have made it illegal to share the news about Jesus and call on people to repent. In those parts of the world, those laws are frequently ignored by Christians, just as the apostles ignored the orders of the Sanhedrin, and that is right and good. The great tragedy here in Australia is that we don't need laws like that. So many Christians silence themselves because it's unpopular, it's socially unacceptable to talk about Jesus, to call anybody to repent. It's almost like some of us don't believe that the risen Jesus has the authority to issue a command like that. You know, we're happy for him to encourage us, to build us up, not so happy for him to command us, to instruct us. But he does command us, and he has the authority to do it. We need to remember that the power lies with God, and so we should be hopeful and prayerful, and we also need to remember that the authority lies with God, and so we should be faithful in speaking and living for him. What does that look like? Well, are there non-Christian people whose salvation you are praying for every day? That's what it looks like. Like I said the other week, do you start each day praying, "Lord, give me the opportunities today to speak about Jesus, and give me the power of your spirit to make the most of them"? Do you pray something like that every single morning? That's what it looks like. Are you proactive, asking people questions about what's going on in their lives, or what do they think, or why do they believe what they believe, or where do they come from? That's Alex's question of the day. That's one way, asking people questions, taking that interest. That's one way the opportunities get created. Our questions of them lead to their questions of us, and our questions of them show a loving interest in them as people, which reflects God's love for them, and opportunities come out of that. Have you committed to memory a favourite story about Jesus, or Bible verse, or gospel outline that you could use to get to the heart of the matter really quickly? That's what it looks like. Do you carry a copy? Have you got a copy of The Essential Jesus in your bag, ready to leave with someone? There's always one of these in my bag. Do you carry a little gospel tract around in your bag to leave with someone? Now you've got this thing. Not that my phone can do it, but Five Fish app. That's brilliant. Where do you come from? I'm from here. You find the thing, you play the thing to the person. They go, that's interesting, what's that? And you tell them, fivefish.mobi. Yes, I just handed them the card and they'd sort themselves out. But it's about being ready. If we want the opportunities, you've got to expect them and you've got to pray for them. You've got to be ready for them. That's what it looks like. If I really do believe that the power and the authority lie with the risen Jesus, then surely those are the most basic steps that I would be taking. And if I do, opportunities are going to arise to talk about Jesus. And sometimes the outcome of that is going to be hostility and rejection. But the final thing I want us to notice from this passage is a fact that I think might turn some of us completely upside down in our thinking. Jesus was telling the truth. Surprise, surprise. Jesus was telling the truth in Matthew chapter 5. Hostility is a blessing to thank God for when it's hostility to the gospel. It's a blessing to thank God for. How did the apostles respond to having their backs mangled with a flogging? Verse 41 again. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Rejoicing. The pain and the humiliation that had just been inflicted upon them, that they continued to bear, it gave them joy. They were honoured to be hurt and humiliated for the name of Jesus. Talk about contradicting the plausibility structures of your culture. Our culture is built on the premise that all pain, all emotional discomfort is to be utterly eliminated. But here we see these first Christians rejoicing in their pain and shame. How is that possible? Many years later, again in 1 Peter, Peter would explain it. Peter, who had experienced it, would go on to explain it. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 13 and 14, he writes, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." They were thankful to suffer for proclaiming Christ because they saw it as sharing in what their Lord had suffered for them. It was a participation in his sufferings. It was a reminder that they belonged to the crucified Lord, which carried with it they belonged to the promise that they belonged to the resurrected Lord. And just as they had tasted his sufferings, they would taste his glories. That the tasting of his suffering was the reminder that they belonged to the one whose glories they would also taste. When worldly powers hurt and shame them for their faithfulness to Christ, it was a reminder that they belonged to Christ and not to the world, and that was a thing to thank God for. And I have found this a very great challenge, thinking about it in the last couple of weeks. In my whole life, I have never taken joy in or thanked God for hostile reactions to my attempts to share the gospel of Jesus. I've had the hostile reactions, been called all sorts of things, been threatened in different ways, but at no point have I rejoiced in any of it, not once. I think this is a thing that's going to take some practice. But what it says, coincidentally, I think in the coming months we are going to have opportunities to practice. That's good. This plebiscite on changing the Marriage Act is coming. Some Christians are for it, which I think is a terrible mistake. Other Christians are trying to come up with ways of arguing against it that doesn't involve mentioning the name of Jesus, which I also think is a terrible mistake. This passage has challenged me to use it as an opportunity to share the apostles' message about Jesus. Craig, what do you think about this plebiscite? I think the one who God raised from the dead as Lord over all gets to define what marriage is, and not the church and not the state. I hope that saying stuff like that might get me into some interesting gospel conversations. We'll see. We'll have a go and we'll see. I'm pretty sure that if it does, some of them are going to end up with me being called a hateful bigot or worse, because that seems to be the way the thing's going. And in that is the opportunity to practice. To practice rejoicing in that very small measure of discomfort and hurt. When it happens, I'm going to pray and thank God for it. Father, thank you for this insult. And I'm going to let it remind me that I serve a king who suffered for me in a real way. We need to learn to see sharing the gospel as a win-win situation. We need to step outside the plausibility structures of our culture and step into Jesus's. We need to learn to see sharing the gospel as a win-win situation. Sometimes it will lead to people coming to trust in Jesus themselves by God's mighty power. That's a win. Sometimes it will give me the honour of participating in the sufferings of Christ. That is also a win. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me." Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, certainly for me and perhaps for others of us, this is a challenge. It seems abnormal to us that we could have to suffer and experience humiliation. It doesn't seem the way life is supposed to be. And yet here we see your apostles rejoicing when those things are experienced for your sake, in your name. Father, I pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts, that we might really believe in your power, that we might really believe in your authority, that we might really believe that to participate in the sufferings of Christ, knowing that we will participate in his glories, that we will really believe that there is blessing in that. Father, we pray that you will work in us, that we might rejoice in the thought of that and in the experience of it. And Father, I pray that that recognition of your power and that recognition of your authority and that recognition of the blessing that it is to be rejected if it's for Christ, I pray that that will motivate us to be hopeful and prayerful and faithful in seeking to share the name of Jesus with a world that desperately needs to hear it because it's going to hell. And Father, I pray that your mighty Spirit will do his work through our inadequate words and that he will bring people into the kingdom and that he will cause us to rejoice when the opposite happens and hostility is the reaction. Because all of that is for you, is from you and for your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.